Well, good morning again and welcome to Riverside. Glad you're here. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this place. And this morning we're taking a break from our sermon series to Ephesians. We seem to not be able to get this Ephesians sermon series back up and running because today I want to preach a standalone sermon. This will actually be the third year in a row where on the third week of January, I don't give one of my own sermons. I actually read someone else's sermon. And this is the third year for that because I think this is the person who's probably, in my opinion, the greatest preacher of the past 100 years. Most people know this man as an amazing speaker, a nonviolent social leader, one of the leading spokesmen of the civil rights movement. But this gifted leader, this gifted communicator, always described himself with simple clarity. Dr. Martin Luther King always said this, "I was a preacher of the gospel." Dr. King saw his greatest commitment in his first calling was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you consider that our nation has a national holiday after a preacher, our government will honor this preacher, it probably makes sense for us to listen to some of his preaching, right? And so this morning I'm going to read to you a sermon from Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. It's called A Knock at Midnight. Now we don't actually have an audio recording of him giving the original message, but we have the manuscript. He published it in one of his books in 1963, so I'm going to be reading from that. Like previous years, there's parts of the sermon that it would not make sense for me to read. It'd be awkward at best, potentially even inappropriate. So when it comes to that section, because we don't have audio recording of Dr. King giving this, I have another pastor via video, an African-American pastor, reciting those portions to his church. And in the past, we've heard from Dr. King directly, but we don't have the original recording, so that's how we're going to do it this year. I'll also point out there's a word used a couple times in here. I wasn't sure if it's offensive or not for a white guy to say it. I asked my two black sons and one of my black best friends if I can say the word Negro, and they said yes. And so I'm going to go on their advice and say I'm going to use that word a couple times because Dr. King uses it, okay? A couple years in the past, he used a different variation of that word that had an I in it that we didn't use, obviously. Dr. King did, though. Just want to let you guys know about that. So Dr. King's sermon is titled, A Knock at Midnight. It comes from the parable at the end of Luke chapter 11 about a friend coming to the door at midnight asking for bread. It's a challenging sermon. It'll be a lightning sermon. It's the only preacher that our nation has a national holiday named after. So it's going to be, I think, a good sermon. That's the plan for today. You ready? Let's pray and then we'll dive into his message. God, I thank you for the work of Dr. King. I thank you for the work of the gospel, really. He was a messenger for you, Jesus, of the gospel of reconciliation, of hope, of life, of light. So God, let us listen well, let us learn well from your spirit and from your word and from this sermon. In the name of Jesus, amen. A knock at midnight. A reading from St. Luke's gospel, the 11th chapter, starting in verse 5. This will be from the RSV, which is the version Dr. King used. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend. Yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." One thing you notice about Jesus' parables is there's always one main central point to his teachings. There's always one main point to Jesus' teachings. But they're so rich that at times you can glean many different facets of thoughts in addition to the main thrust. And while clearly this parable is concerned with the power of persistent prayer, it also can serve as a basis for our thought concerning many contemporary problems and the role of the church in grappling with it today. And the first thing we notice in this parable is that it's midnight. It's midnight in the parable. It's also midnight in our world. And the darkness is so deep that we can hardly see which way to turn. It's midnight within the social order. On the international horizon, nations are engaged in a colossal and bitter contest for supremacy. 2 world wars have been fought within a generation, and the clouds of another war are dangerously low. Man now has atomic and nuclear weapons that could, within seconds, completely destroy the major cities of the world. Yet the arms race continues. A nuclear test will explode in the atmosphere with the grim prospect that the very air we breathe will be poisoned by radioactive fallout. With these circumstances and weapons bring the annihilation of the human race, will they? And when confronted by the midnight and the social order, we have in the past turned to science for help. And on many occasions, science has helped us. We were in the midnight of physical limitation and material inconvenience. Science lifted us up into the bright morning of physical and material comfort. When we were in the midnight of dreadful plagues and diseases, science, through surgery and sanitation and the wonder drugs, ushered in the bright day of physical health, thereby prolonging our lives and making for greater security and physical well-being. So naturally, we try to turn to science in a day when the problems of the world are so ghastly and ominous. But alas, science cannot rescue us. For even the scientist is lost in the terrible midnight of our age. Indeed, science gave us the very instruments that threaten to now bring universal suicide. So modern man faces a dreary and frightening midnight in the social order. This midnight and man's external collectiveness is paralleled by the midnight in his internal individual life. It is midnight within the psychological order, everywhere paralyzing fears harrow people by day and haunt them by night. Deep clouds of anxiety and depression are suspended in our mental skies. And most people are mostly disturbed today than any other time in human history. By the way, friends, this was written 50 years ago. Does that still hold true? And the popular clergyman preaches soothing sermons on how to be happy and how to relax. Some have been tempted to revise Jesus' command to read this instead. Go ye into all the world and keep your blood pressure down. And lo, I will make you a well-adjusted personality. All of this is indicative that it is midnight within the inner lives of men and women. And it is also midnight within the moral order. You see, at midnight, colors lose their distinctiveness and become a sullen shade of gray. Moral principles have lost their distinctiveness. For modern man, absolute right and wrong are a matter of what the majority is doing. Right and wrong are relative to likes and dislikes, to the customs of a particular community. And we have unconsciously applied Einstein's theory of relativity, which properly described the physical universe, to the moral and ethical realm. That is still true today, isn't it? Look at our culture. Midnight is the hour when men desperately seek to obey the 11th commandment, thou shalt not get caught. According to the ethic of midnight, the cardinal sin is to be caught, and the cardinal virtue is to get by. It's even permissible to hate if one so dresses his hating in the garments of love, so hating appears to be loving. The Darwinian concept of the survival of the fittest has been substituted by a philosophy of the survival of the slickest. This mentality has brought a tragic breakdown of moral standards. In the midnight of the moral degeneration deepens. And as in this parable, in our world today, it's the deepest darkness of midnight. But this darkness of midnight is interrupted by a knock. On the door of the church, millions of people knock. In this country, the roll of church members is longer than ever before. More than 115 million people are, at least on paper, members of some church. This represents an increase of 100% since 1929, although the population's only gone up by 31%. Visitors to Soviet Russia, whose official policy is atheistic, report that the churches in that nation are not only crowded, but the attendance continues to grow. An article in the New York Times states this: communist officials are disturbed that so many young people express a growing interest in the church and religion. after 40 years of the most vigorous efforts to suppress religion, the hierarchy of the Communist Party now faces the inescapable fact that millions of people are knocking on the door of the church. Now, miracle growth should not be overemphasized. We must not be tempted to confuse spiritual power with large numbers. Jumboism, as someone has called it, is an utterly fallacious standard for measuring positive power. That's still true today too, right? An increase in quantity does not automatically bring an increase in quality. A larger membership does not necessarily represent a correspondingly increased commitment to Christ. And almost always the creative, dedicated minority has made the world better. See, although numerical growth in the church membership does not necessarily reflect a commitment to the ethical commitment of the gospel, millions of people do feel the church provides the answer to the deep confusion that encompasses their life, and they're knocking on the door of the church. You see, the church is still the one familiar landmark where the weary traveler by midnight comes. It is the one house which stands where it's always stood. The house which the man is traveling at midnight either comes or refuses to come. Some decide not to come to the house, but many who come knock, and they desperately seek a little bread to tide them over. The traveler asks for 3 loaves of bread. And here, by the way, Dr. King will take 1 Corinthians 13 and use that as the 3 loaves. It's a beautiful thing he does here. The traveler asks for 3 loaves of bread. He wants the bread of faith. In a generation of so many colossal disappointments, men have lost their faith in God, faith in man, and faith in the future. Many feel as William Wilberforce did in 1801 when he said, "I dare not marry, the future is so unsettled." Or as William Pitt said in 1806, "There's scarcely anything around us but ruin and despair." In the midst of staggering disillusionment, many cry for the bread of faith. There's also deep longing for the bread of hope. In the early years of this century, many people did not hunger for this bread. The days of the first telephones, automobiles, and airplanes made them a radiant optimism. They worshiped at the shrine of inevitable progress. They believed that every new scientific achievement lifted man to the higher levels of perfection. But then, a series of tragic developments revealing the selfishness and the corruption of man illuminated with frightening clarity that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this awful discovery led to one of the most colossal breakdowns of optimism in history. For so many people, young and old, the light of hope has gone out. And they roam in the weariness of the darkness chambers of pessimism. And many have concluded life has no meaning. Some agree with the philosopher Chopin here. I probably said that wrong, but I said it confidently, right? Chopin here, is that right? Did anyone know? Where's my philosopher? Huh? How do you say it, Blake? Hey, confidently. He doesn't know either. Notre Dame philosophy. Some agree with the philosopher Chopin here that life is an endless pain with a pitiful end. That life is a tragic comedy played over and over again, only with slight changes in costume and scenery. Or this cry with Shakespeare and Macbeth that life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. But even in the inevitable moments when all seems hopeless, men know that without hope, they can't really live. And in agonizing desperation, they cry out for the bread of hope. And then there's the deep longing for the bread of love. And everybody wishes to love and be loved. He who feels that he is not loved feels like he does not count. And much has happened in the modern world to make men feel like they do not belong. Living in a world which has become oppressively impersonal, many of us have become to feel that we are little more than numbers. Ralph Borsodi, in an arresting picture of a world where numbers have replaced persons, writes this: that a modern mother is often a maternity case number 8434. Her child, after being fingerprinted and footprinted, becomes number 8003. And that in a funeral in a large city, it's an event in Parlor B with Class B flowers and decorations at which preacher number 14 officiates and musician number 84 sings song selection number 174. And bewildered by this tendency to reduce man to a card in a vast index, man desperately seeks for the bread of love. And when this man in this parable knocked on his friend's door and asked for 3 loaves of bread, he received an impatient retort: "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." And many, how often men have experienced similar disappointment at midnight, they've knocked on the door of the church. Millions of Africans patiently knocking on the door of the Christian church where they seek the bread of social justice have either been altogether ignored or told wait until later, which almost always means never. Millions of American Negroes starving for the want of the bread of freedom have knocked again and again on the door of the so-called white churches, but they've usually been greeted by cold indifference or a blatant hypocrisy. And this next paragraph wrecks people like me, by the way, just so you know. This was hard to read this week. Even the white religious leaders who have a heartfelt desire to open the door and provide the bread are often more cautious than courageous, and more prone to follow the expedient than the ethical path. One of the shameful tragedies of history is that the very institution that should remove from the midnight racial segregation participates in creating and perpetuating that midnight. In the terrible midnight of war, men have knocked on the door of the church asking for the bread of peace, but the church has often disappointed them. What more pathetically reveals the irrelevancy of the church in present-day world affairs than its witness regarding war and violence? In a war gone mad with arms buildups, chauvinistic passions, imperialistic exploitation, the church has either endorsed these activities or remained appallingly silent. That's not changed. During the last 2 world wars, national churches even functioned as the ready lackeys of the state, sprinkling holy water upon the battleships and joining the mighty armies and singing, "Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition." A weary world pleading desperately for peace has often found the church morally sanctioning war. And those who have gone to the church seeking the bread of economic justice have been left in the frustrating midnight of economic privation. In many instances, the church has so aligned itself with the privileged classes and so defended the status quo that it's been unwilling to answer the knock at midnight. The Greek church in Russia aligned itself with the status quo. It became so inextricably bound to the authoritarian, oppressive regime that it became impossible to get rid of the corrupt political and social systems in Russia without getting rid of the co-opted church. Such is the fate of every ecclesiastical organization that allies itself with things as they are. And maybe one of the best lines from this sermon: the church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather it's the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state, and never its tool. If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. Wow. If the church does not participate actively in the struggle for peace and for economic and for racial justice, it will forfeit the loyalty of millions and cause men everywhere to say that it has atrophied its will. But if the church will free itself from the shackles of the deadening status quo and recovering its great historical mission, if it will speak and act fearlessly and insistently in terms of justice and peace, it will enkindle the imagination of mankind and the fire of souls of men, imbuing them with a glowing and ardent love for truth and justice and peace. And men then far and near will know the church as a great fellowship of love that provides light and bread for lonely travelers at midnight. The next section of Dr. King's sermon would probably not make sense coming from me as a white pastor, so I'm going to let another pastor speak to his church, the next section of Dr. King's sermon.
While speaking of the laxity of the church, I must not overlook the fact that the so-called black church has also left us disappointed at midnight. Two types of black churches have failed to provide bread. One burns with emotionalism, and the other freezes with classism. The former, reducing worship to entertainment, places more emphasis on volume than on content, and confuses emotionality with spirituality. They come out of church sweating and panting. My, we had good church today. The preacher really preached. And someone asks, well, what did he say? He says, I don't know, but he preached this morning. At midnight, this type of church has neither the vitality nor the relevant gospel to feed hungry souls. The other type of black church that feeds no midnight traveler has developed a class system and boasts of its dignity, its membership of professional people, and its exclusiveness. I remember when I was pastoring Dexter Avenue, I had enough lawyers to open a law firm and enough doctors to open a hospital. In such a church, the worship service is cold and meaningless. The music is dull and uninspiring, not like our young lady Sierra and the Green family. The music is dull and uninspiring, and the sermon, little more than a homily on current events. If the pastor says too much about Jesus, the members feel that he is robbing the pulpit of dignity. This type of church tragically fails to recognize that worship at its best is a social experience in which people from all levels of life come together to affirm their oneness and unity under God. At midnight, the hungry are given hardened bread made stale by a dead spirituality. In the parable, we notice that after the man's initial
disappointment, he continues to knock on his friend's door. And because of his importunity, his persistence, he finally persuaded his friend to open the door. And many men continue to knock on the door of the church at midnight, even after the church has so bitterly disappointed them, because they know the bread of life is there. The church today is challenged to proclaim God's Son, Jesus Christ, to be the hope of men in all of their complex personal and social problems. I'm going to repeat that, by the way. The church today is challenged to proclaim God's Son, Jesus Christ, to be the hope of men in all of their complex personal and social problems. Many will come, will continue to come in quest of answers to life's problems. Many young people will knock at the door of the church. They're perplexed by the uncertainties of life, confused by daily disappointments, disillusioned by the ambiguities of history. Some who come have been taken from their schools and careers and cast into the roles of soldiers. And we must provide them with the fresh bread of hope and imbue them with the conviction that God has the power to bring good out of evil. Some who are tortured by the nagging guilt resulting from their wandering in the midnight of ethical relativism and their surrender to the doctrine of self-expression, we must lead them to Christ, who will offer them the fresh bread of forgiveness. Some who knock are tormented by the fear of death as they move towards the evening of life. We must provide them with a faith of immortality so they may realize that this earthly life is merely an embryonic prelude to a new awakening. Midnight is a confusing hour when it's difficult to be faithful. And the most inspiring word that the church must speak is that no midnight long remains. The weary traveler by midnight who asks for bread is really seeking the dawn. And our eternal message of hope is that the dawn will come. Our slave foreparents realized this. They were never unmindful of the fact that it was midnight for them. For always is a rawhide whip of the overseer and the auction block where families were torn apart to remind them of the reality of midnight. And the thought of this antagonizing darkness of midnight, they sang, "Oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost in the ground. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah." Encompassed by a staggering midnight, but believing that morning would come, they sang, "I'm so glad trouble don't last always. Oh, my Lord, what shall I do?" Their positive belief in the dawn was the growing edge of hope that kept the slave faithful amid the most barren and tragic circumstances. Faith in the dawn arises from the faith that God is good, that God is just. When one believes this, he knows that the contradictions of life are neither final nor ultimate. And he can walk through the dark night with a radiant conviction that all things work together for the good of those that love God. And even the most starless night may herald the dawn of some great fulfillment. And the final paragraph of Dr. King's sermon. The dawn will come. Disappointment, sorrow, and despair are born at midnight. But morning follows. "Weeping may endure for a night," says the psalmist, "but joy cometh in the morning." And this faith adjoins the assemblies of hopelessness and brings new light into the dark chambers of pessimism. God, we are reminded that in many ways we are living in the midnight hour. We live in between the resurrection of Christ, the second coming, where there's still taste of your kingdom, but not the fullness of your kingdom. And God, we still confess there's so much brokenness and division and hatred and dysfunction and violence and oppression in our world and in my heart and in my life. And we confess that the church, your body here on earth, has not always been the greatest example. God, I thank you that the dawn does come. We thank you that you are returning, Christ. We thank you that through the resurrection and your ascension to the right hand of the Father, you are reigning right now, and you're going to bring your kingdom in its fullness in the future when the dawn comes. Until then, God, use us. First, help us repent well. Repent well of the darkness in our hearts that we still carry. Repent well of the times the church has turned its eye the wrong way and ignored injustices and oppression and segregation and classism. And God, I pray that this church, Riverside, we would be a people of the gospel, the full gospel of your kingdom, a gospel that reconciles individual men to you both now and to eternity. It reconciles people to you both now and to eternity, and reconciles people to each other both now and to eternity. Use us, God, to bring the bread of faith to a hungry world, the bread of hope to a hurting world, and the bread of love, the love of you, Jesus, to this world. God, I do pray for the racial makeup of our country, of our city, and of our church. I thank you, God, that it's our country is not like it was in 63. There has been progress, significant progress, in the race relations in our country and our churches, but there's still much more to go. This is the most segregated hour of the week. I think of my sons. I watch them at their track meets, their cross-country meets, and it's integrated. And I think about right now, at Greater St. Matthew, the majority of their congregation is African-American. The majority of this congregation is white. And I know, God, that in 20 years, my kids will look at that and say, the gospel is pointless, and they'll walk away. Because your gospel brings reconciliation. So God, would you move in the city, move in our churches, move in terms of collaboration, move in terms of working together, move in terms of fellowshipping together, move in terms of worshiping together, move in terms of following you together. God, I thank you for the wisdom that our country pauses on this weekend and tomorrow remembers the great work of Dr. King. I thank you for the gospel that compelled him to the work that he did. And Holy Spirit, the work of the gospel is never done until Christ returns. So we say, use us as you see fit. In the name of Jesus. Amen. At this point, we're going to sing some more songs. And I want to invite you, as you prepare your hearts, you think about the word of God spoken today, you think about the songs we're singing, when your heart's prepared, come to the table of communion. There's three in the front, three in the back. At this table, we eat bread together. We have a cup of juice symbolizing his blood. Like, we're going to eat the bread of life and drink the cup of his blood, the blood of salvation. And we all need that. We are all the wandering people at midnight looking for the bread of hope, the bread of peace, the bread of life. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I hope communion speaks to you this morning as we sing these songs. Let's stand and worship God.